This morning's verses come from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Good morning, Oakwood. It is a joy to be with you today. Beautiful day. Wonderful things ahead. Let's begin by praying to the Lord and asking for his blessing on this time. Gracious Father, we are asking for you to do what we cannot do ourselves, and that is to willfully surrender ourselves to you. Father, I just got a hunch that there's got to be some people in this room who have been believers for most of their life. And because of various reasons, they struggle to surrender everything to you, whether we're stuck in our ways, whether it's a habitual sin, whether it's a fear or a desire to keep control in our own parameters. Father, there are reasons why some of us struggle to offer all of ourselves upon your altar. But Father, I pray that through the power of the Spirit, through the word of Christ today, that we together, all of us, could see ways forward to do that, that you would give fresh life, fresh vision, fresh power to be able to experience the reality of sacrificing and then in the process receiving from you the blessing of seeing the fruit and the blessing in our own lives. So use this time to produce that end, we pray. And it's in your name, amen. So we've been going through an extensive study of our core values. Pastor Darren already talked about that briefly in our announcement time. We've covered biblically grounded, prayerfully dependent, gospel-centered, and relationally connected. And now we go on to our fifth of six of our core values, and we do in a three-part series this week and two more weeks to follow on this, empowering everyone, empowering everyone. Our heart's desire at Oakwood is that no one would be content simply to sit and watch the ministry of the church happening, but that everyone would want to get plugged in and to play a part in the work that God is doing and continues to do here in our church. We don't want just fans, we want followers, and we want everyone to see those ways forward from fanhood to then becoming a follower of Jesus in active participation in the church and beyond the church as well. We reject the notion that there is some elite class of Christians, paid staff, ministry leaders, those gifted to be in front of other people to speak on behalf of God. We reject the notion that there is this elite class responsible for doing the majority of the work. Rather, we wholeheartedly believe that God calls everyone with the gifts that they have to be involved in ministry, to play a part in the accomplishment of God's mission. And we're so blessed here at Oakwood, just to say up front, to have so many of you involved in active participation in various ways. Wow, what an amazing opportunity we had this past Friday to celebrate all the work that God is doing through so many of you. I'm sure you've heard of the 80-20 rule, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That is so not true for Oakwood. I mean, it's more like 80% of the people doing 100% of the work, which is so great to see in so many ways. I was amazed by how many people were invited to this event we had just this past Friday. In case you're not aware of what that was, we had an evening with the stars, a volunteer appreciation dinner to thank and just acknowledge the ways that God has been working through all the many volunteers that we have here at Oakwood. Now, involvement is great. That's one thing. But we want everyone to not just be involved. We want it to go a step further. We want everyone to feel empowered as well. That's different, right? Involvement and empowerment are different. And do you know that our ministry is a supernatural ministry? It flows out of divine resources provided to us through the Holy Spirit, by which God works in us and through us to do things that we could never do ourselves in our own ability. When we feel unimpressive, the Holy Spirit loves to show off, to show up, and to show off his impressive work around us and through us and in us. And this is demonstrated through otherworldly love, generosity, compassion, encouragement, endurance, joy. And we should all want to move out in doing these things, not just to be involved, but to be empowered, to experience the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is most of us aren't entirely there. I mean, I throw myself in that camp occasionally too, right? There are times where I'm operating out of the flesh instead of the Spirit. Others of us struggle to get out of our self-centered worlds, or we lack courage when God's calling us to step out. Others maybe feel a struggle to let go of control and to allow the Holy Spirit to freely flow in their lives in those vulnerable areas. And rather than an empowered ministry, many of us often operate out of an impoverished ministry. Have you felt that way before? We choose to not avail ourselves from time to time of the rich resources that we all have in the Spirit, in Christ, through the promises that he gives. Instead, we operate out of our limited resources. And we wonder why we struggle to see God show up in our efforts. Why move out in ministry if it doesn't seem like God is leading and empowering and blessing the way ahead of us? Are we all just sort of doing what the rest of the world does in the same way? Or is there something unique and special and supernatural about the way that we do ministry and the way we do our work for the King, right? It's a great question. And so our text for today in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, I'm praying, would help us uncover three movements toward empowered ministry. This is the how. How is it that we move out in ministry that is empowered by the gospel, empowered by this Holy Spirit? But before we dive into the how, I want us to first take a moment to look at the why, because that is most important in the process. We can't move out with a how until we understand, well, why are we choosing to move out in ministry in the first place? What is the motivation for our movement for the Lord into ministry? Why should we do that? Everything that follows in our text for today hinges on the first phrase in the first sentence, where it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. We can see that Paul's appeal here is an application based on a previous conclusion. And it's a conclusion that he's been working on processing through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And it's simply that God's mercies provide the reasoning for his people's ministry. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to a church quite far away from where the gospel really sprouted over in Jerusalem. And he had not yet visited Rome. And the Christians that were there were hearing some things, I'm sure, and hearing other things from other people. Super apostles and other teachers were coming in and sharing, and there may have been some confusion. They probably lacked a solidarity and a soundness to the gospel message. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome to provide clarity to help clean up some of the fogginess that they may have had. And so that was his intent in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Let's clear up any fogginess that you may have. But chapter 12 marks a clear transition into application. It begins, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Some theologians call this the indicative imperative complex, where we see that first they state what is true. It's the indicative. It's this is what is, and then we proceed to what we must do, the imperative. Well, this is what must be done. It calls for a response. And that is true of the gospel, is it not? It's not just reception. It's not just consumption. The gospel calls for us to respond with action. And so God's mercies provide us to that. Conclusions of truth naturally lead to commands of action. And parents understand this, right? Parents in the room, especially moms, that when your kid asks you why you are commanding them to do something, all the moms simply have to do is respond, well, because I'm your mother. And that's reason enough, right? You're stating the truth of the situation. Here's the indicative. This is what is. I am your mom, and therefore, you should obey, just simply based on that alone. That's enough motivation. And the kids are like, what? I don't get it. Like, well, yeah, that's all you need to know. God has placed me in authority. This is what needs to be done. Here's the response. Obey, right? And so God gives us this wonderful reason and motivation here for what he calls us to do. And it's these beautiful mercies, these wonderful truths of all that he has done for us. The motivation for ministry in chapters 12 through 16 is based on God's mercy seen all throughout the first 11 chapters. And the big idea for today is this: let God's mercies move you to ministry. If you are not caught up in the beauty and the awe, the enthrallment of who God is, maybe hold up. But when you know that God has convicted and transformed your soul, he calls us to response and to move out in ministry. Now, I'm sure some of you like to drive your car very fast. Maybe some of you, I don't even know who that might be in this room, but I'm sure some of you chose the car that you have because of how fast it could go. Now, have you ever actually taken advantage of the potential of how fast your car can go? I don't know, and I don't want to know. That's between you and the police, right? And stay safe, of course. But no matter how beefed up your car is, what if you forgot to put fuel in it? Right? That your car, no matter how great of an engine or tires or exhaust system your car has, that would not go anywhere if you forgot to put fuel in your car. And that's kind of like what the mercies of God are. The mercies of God are so much like the fuel of the Christian life that in order for us to move out in ministry, we have got to be empowered and propelled forward by the significance of what God has done. May that be our motivation for ministry. The pastor and prolific author Max Lucado says this about mercy. So there's a difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is the decision of God not to punish us, but grace is the decision of God to save and bless us. Both are essential. Both go together. One keeps us from punishment and offers us forgiveness. One gives us grace and kindness. I'm sure you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. They settled down in hiding behind some bushes, knowing that the presence of God was walking in the midst of the garden. You see, their sin and its probable punishment paralyzed them from moving forward or even wanting to be seen. Fear of punishment stopped their movement. And this is what can often happen to us, that if we sense shame or guilt or looming judgment from God or others in our life, we can be paralyzed into a stationary position, kept from movement, kept from being seen. And the thought of going out or coming out would kind of be like coming out, right? And it would highlight our shame. It would highlight our sin. And God knew we could never operate well from a healthy place in ministry apart from his mercy. He chose to die, right, so that we could live before him. He chose to cover up and overwhelm and take away our sin through the amazing, boundless mercy that he gives to us. Charles Spurgeon says this about the mercy of God. He says, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than to diminish the great mercy of God. And what a joy, church, that for all of us, it says in Lamentations 3 that the mercies of God are new every morning. It's not just the propositional truths that we hold to, but it's the experience of those personally every day as we wake up, the footsteps we take, the places we go, the things we do and see. The mercy of God, even as we just sang, the goodness of God is chasing us down. It's moving into our lives and wanting to show up in personal ways. They're new every morning. All ministry starts by receiving and then operating out of God's mercy. How could we ever be ambassadors of God's mercy if we have never received it and experienced it in the first place? It's the whole basis of our Christian confession. I am a product of the mercy of God. It's the reason why I do what I do in ministry. And I hope you can say that as well. Me being up here is not something I do for a paycheck. That's a part of it. But so much more, the original motivation, and still to this day, is because the mercies of God are what motivate us to have a full life, an eternal life, and a moving out ministry life for the sake of the Lord. And so therefore, let's address, now that we know the why, the ministry of mercy, let us talk about the how. Let's talk about these three movements that help empower our ministry to flow out of God's mercy. First this, present your body as a living sacrifice. The first most important movement for us, present your body as a living sacrifice. We see that right there in the first verse. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A life of ministry has to start here. I have to present myself, who I am, the entirety of who I am to God as a living sacrifice. It's an act of complete surrender. It's what we just sang. It's hard to do. And the longer you live, I think, the harder it becomes to do. It's taking the reins of control that we like to hold in our fists and letting them go entirely to God. When you hear the word sacrifice, you certainly, I'm assuming, think of the word and the truth in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, wherein the worshiper was to bring an animal to be slain on the altar. It was performed as an act of worship and a way to temporarily cover the sins and the shame of the person and of the community of Israel. However, when Christ came, we know that he offered up his own life, and he was sacrificed on the cross as the once and for all final sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all people, an entirely worthy, perfect sacrifice given over for however many infinite sins we have in our own lives. It's the only way that we could be entirely covered. And so Christ's sacrifice bought for us our entire atonement. And the old covenant was looking forward to that. Christ accomplished it so that there never needs to be another sacrifice made on our behalf to accomplish or add to the atonement that Christ has already finished. But that's not to say that the new covenant in the New Testament is without a sacrificial system. It is only right that sacrifices be offered up to God under the new covenant too, but not as a way to make atonement for sin, but as a response to atonement for sin. Not that we add to the work of Christ, but we react to the work of Christ. Because of what he finished, we now freely offer ourselves. This is the embodiment of the gospel. Christ lives in us that we might follow in his footsteps, not to accomplish what he did, but in response to what he did. And we see that we're presenting our bodies, not just the physical parts of who we are, but it's representative of who we are entirely. John Calvin says this, by bodies here in this passage, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are. For the members of our body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. It's the physical part of us that carries out everything that we think and feel and volitionally want inside of us. Notice that the new covenant sacrifices differ, though, from those of the old in that they are to be living sacrifices. You are to be living, not dead, sacrifices unto the Lord. The animals under the old covenant will be brought alive to the altar, only to then be killed on the altar as a sacrifice. But under the new covenant in Christ, the exact opposite is true. Our coming to the altar is our process of dying to ourselves, that upon the altar of the Lord, we find new life. It's flipped on its head. We come to be, in a way, given entirely to the Lord so that we might experience the resurrection power that he offers to us, saying this, that to offer your body as a living sacrifice is to die to self so that you might live for God with everything that you are. It's flipped entirely on purpose so that your living offering to the Lord would be life for those around you and life indeed for yourself. So how do we do this? Verse 2 answers that question. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice starts by being removed from the world's way. Being removed from the world's way. Jesus said, be in the world, but do not be of the world. In other words, be with unbelievers, but don't join in their sinful activity. You know, I think few things more thoroughly disrupt Christian pursuits than worldly distractions. In fact, the subtlety of distraction often hinders us more than outright sinful association. We allow good things of the world to complicate or to take over the great things that God may want to do. Or we fail altogether to see the great things that God wants to do in and through the good things in the world. We fail to see them separate or together in a way that correctly sees the gospel moving out through our lives. What draws more of my time probably than it should, I'll confess, is baseball. I'm a lover of baseball. I love to watch it. As soon as MLB.TV comes out in like February, I'm like, on it, got it, purchased. And I watch spring training games. I watch regular season games. I got to follow a few different teams that I follow. I'm fans of the Cleveland Indians because I'm from Cleveland. I'm a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals because my wife's family is from Missouri. I lived there for several years, love the Cardinals. And of course, I'm a fan for the Rays. Got to cheer for the Rays. So I got three different teams I'm trying to watch. However, I can't watch the Rays because MLB.TV doesn't let you do that. They block those games out, darn it. But I watch the other two as often as I can, and I'll tell you, it sometimes is a distraction, probably from ministry opportunities that the Lord gives me. Now, I claim it because Emma loves baseball too. So part of me is like, that's my time with my wife, right? She loves it, I love it. We connect through watching baseball. That's what we do. You know, I watch home runs. I get to hit a home run with my wife, right? Not entirely true sometimes. While the kids are running around, there's a lot of distractions at the house. But it makes me wonder sometimes, okay, God, I'm not really sure there's a lot of ministry opportunity in baseball, but I'm wondering what baseball might potentially from time to time be keeping me from. You know, it's an honest question for us, right? What are the things that take up our time and our minds and our conversation that could be subtly influencing in a negative way the ministry that God is calling us to? Or what are those things that you are involved in that you're failing to see the work of God in those things for? Could it be that God has you placed in those worldly things that are not sinful, but they can be used for great purposes? How is God calling you to be sacrificial in those ways? You know, the same goes for our relationship with Jesus. We know that when it comes to a relationship with Jesus, there has to be a radical separation in order for a supernatural connection to occur. It's the same with our marriages, right? We can't continue a bachelor lifestyle after we tie the knot with our spouses. Those who think that they can just continue with their bachelor life after they get married are up for a rude awakening. It doesn't work out well. And we know that, right? That there has to be some change in the way we live, some separation from previous habits in order to focus more fully on this new relationship. Same with Jesus. New relationship comes in. There has to be some change in the lifestyle we're living. But more than just being removed from the world's ways, we have to be renewed in God's ways. We can't just separate. We have to connect as well. And our text says that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Anyone who has been in the military knows that boot camp is often all about breaking you down so that you can be built back up as a new person in a new way. You need to break down previous habits of thinking and patterns of poor thinking and judgment before so that you can be built back up with new patterns of thinking so that when you go out into battle, You're not a coward running away, but they're training you up to be a courageous warrior of valor that goes forward. That doesn't just happen overnight. That takes some breaking down in order to have new thoughts, new ways of thinking built back up in you so that you can be not just a civilian, you can be a warrior. That's what the drill sergeant is after. That's what he wants. And so to accomplish that, recruits for boot camp are often isolated from the outside world for several weeks, put under extremely stressful conditions, depending upon which branch you're in, and repeatedly told what they are to accomplish and how, and then given various scenarios, of which one I found out this week is called the Crucible. Have you guys heard of the Crucible before, some of you? That it's a 3-day endurance hike where you're carrying around 70 pounds on your back with minimal sleep, minimal food, minimal water, and you're going out on a particular mission to get to some accomplishment, and that just totally wears you down. And the idea is to prepare you for what could happen in real life. And so we're given new life in Christ, we know, at conversion, but we're also not given new minds. The work of transforming our minds is something that we have to have broken down and then built back up as we're now sanctified and growing in our walk with God. I wonder what we might be doing as Christians, not maybe that radical, but what are we doing to retrain and renew our minds for service to our military commander? Are there little things that we're doing that are radical in their own way to transform our minds, to renew our minds into new patterns and habits of thinking? Obviously, we want to be in God's field manual. We want to be in the Bible. But we don't want to just read it alone. We want to meditate on it. We want to think about the meaning of what it says. Reading helps us understand, which is important and necessary, but I think meditation helps us apply. In the past year, this has been dramatic and transformative for me. Getting into a passage, not saying it needs to be very long, and saying, God, say something to me about what I'm doing in my life and how it's not lining up with what this is saying. Show me if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to connect what I'm doing with what I'm reading. That's meditation, and that's hard work. That's stressful work. It's how we fulfill the second half of verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. The more we're in God's word, the more we meditate on it, the more we will be renewed in our minds to live differently, think differently, react differently. We won't just be worldly civilians, we'll be gospel warriors. It'll move us from being fearful bystanders to courageous front runners. It's going to move us from pew sitters to ministry movers. And so it's important that for our first move into ministry, we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord for his purposes. Essential. Secondly, though, we move toward empowered ministry by considering ourselves with sober judgment. Considering ourselves with sober judgment. Verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The remaining 6 verses here in Romans 12, 1 through 8, including the one that we just read, they pertain to the topic of spiritual gifts. And it's only natural that Paul moves from the general spiritual application here to now talking specifically about spiritual service in relation to the gifts that we have. And he addresses here first the attitude that we are to have with these spiritual gifts. His challenge for us is to think with sober judgment. In other words, with humility towards the gifts that we have, giving it a clear-headed, unbiased viewpoint. Why was this the word of admonition that was needed? Probably because spiritual gifts tend to puff people up. Instead of giving them a clear-headed mind, it gives them a big-headed mind. Right? That's just the way things work when it comes to giftings or abilities or special experiences like that. They become for many a source of spiritual pride. And instead of ministry being an expression of sacrificial service, it becomes an expression of personal ability. Why wouldn't we be any different today? Of course, we still struggle with similar temptations like that in our day and age. And what's interesting is that it's not a sin that's overtly conspicuous. It tends to subtly be behind the scenes as an emotion and motivation of the heart. Why does it fight for attention? Well, obviously, because everyone's heart and everyone's natural propensity is to make much of themselves, even sometimes at the expense of making much for God. That's what pride is. Pride is simply looking at yourself and choosing not to look at God. Then in the expression of our gifts, we expect others to do the same. Like, look at me. Look at what I am able to do. And even for many of us who have, you know, hearts that are a little bit more geared towards the Lord, with humility, we'll say, well, yeah, of course all the glory goes to God, but in the process of you looking towards him, make sure you catch a gaze this way first on your way up towards worshiping and praising God, right? I think that's true for most of us. And so to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be loved is such a deep part of who we are. Tied closely to that is our purpose, right? High school students, college students, there's a lot of anxiety about figuring out who you are, right? What are your giftings? What are your talents? What are your skills? How has God programmed you to make difference in the world? Or sometimes it's just how to have a job and make money. I totally get that too, right? And so these are big questions that we have. And these thoughts are really the deeper heart cry for value and attention and applause even. And when we finally find something that makes us feel significant, we'd love to gravitate to it and latch onto it as an idol of the heart. How do we maintain a humble perspective? Well, first off, we acknowledge that all gifts are of God's grace. Notice verse 6. Gifts that differ, he says, according to the grace given to us. What we possess are not personal abilities based on our own merit. What we have are gifts of grace given to us by the unbiased favor of God. Think about when you receive a gift from a friend. Does everyone begin applauding you as the receiver of the gift, thinking, wow, great job, you so deserve that, great job? No, people are usually focusing on the giver, saying, wow, that was so nice of you to give a gift like that. The focus is often on the giver, not the receiver of the gifts. A gift is never something we earn. It's an expression of grace, God's grace towards us. When we begin to see our abilities as expressions of God's grace, our focus changes. We realize that we don't need to seek significance for our own selves, but instead we rest in the significance that God has already placed on us and then go out with the gifts he's given from there. Not only do we focus on the grace of God's gifts, but we also notice that gifts are for God's glory as well. All gifts are for God's glory. They're not given to make much of us. They're given to us to make much of God. Verse 5 states that we are one body in Christ. Remember the body metaphor that Paul used all throughout different passages in the New Testament? We are the body of Christ here today. This is the church. We are the body of Christ. And anytime that you have a conversation with somebody, do you focus on the hand? I hope you don't, or the kneecaps, or the feet, or the hands. No. When you're talking with somebody or meeting somebody for the first time, you're focusing on their head, their face. Same thing with Christ being the head of the church. It says at different points in Romans and 1 Corinthians that, you know, some of us may be a hand, some of us may be a foot. But he says, nobody is the head except Christ himself. It shows where the attention goes. The attention goes to Christ. May we not be glory robbers in our hearts. Oh, there's such a temptation there to make idols into opportunities for self-gratification, self-acknowledgement, self-applause. And Satan would know that. God would know that. You would know that in your heart. A good passage to be reminded of is 1 Corinthians 3 that tells us what happens when we finally come to the judgment seat of Christ. It says that all of our works will go through a refining fire, and only what survives on the other end will be to the praise of God. And it basically says that if there is anything in our life that is not done ultimately for the Lord out of love for him and love for other people, those things will be burned up. We might have the presentation in this world of looking as if we're doing great things for other people, but if the heart is not for the Lord, motivated by his mercy, it will be burned up. It does good, but yet for our own benefit, what is the purpose? For God's glory, what was the purpose? There are things that sometimes need to change as motivations in our hearts. And so we want to be thinking of ourselves with sober judgment. And it moves to our last point, this, serving according to God's gift of grace. That moves us to empowered ministry as well, learning to serve according to the gifts that he gives to us. Verse 6 urges us to use them. Whatever gift you have, find ways to use it. And the scriptures are clear. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Find out what it is and use it. Let's talk briefly about spiritual gifts before we close. What are they? Pastor and author Sam Storms says this, spiritual gifts, to put it as simply as I know how, are more or less concrete and tangible ways the Holy Spirit manifests his presence in and through the individual members of the church. Or John MacArthur says this, he says, a spiritual gift is a supernaturally designed ability granted to every believer by which the Holy Spirit ministers to the body of Christ. A spiritual gift is God's way of using humans to give his grace to others. Our ministry becomes an empowered ministry when God's Spirit flows through us in his preordained ways, through his gifts of grace, to produce the fruit that he wants in the lives of other people. Generally speaking, the gifts that God's given us will garner greater fruitfulness. If God has given you a gift of mercy, the expectation is that you exercising that gift of mercy will produce greater fruitfulness than what others might do. Oftentimes, there's a greater joy that comes in operating out of your giftedness as well. So what is God's gift of grace that he's granted to you? Do you know what it is? Have you taken time to think about it? Here's a list of the four different passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. And I don't even know with certainty that these are all there are, right? God has given such complex giftings to his people and so many different personalities and temperaments. We can see here in our passage that there are specific ones mentioned, encouragement and giving and leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, and others as well. These are gifts that God gives to his people to experience his grace in action through them. Let's talk briefly about just one, and it's the most controversial one up here, right? Prophecy. You guys ever think about the gift of prophecy? Because I have sometimes, and I think there's a lot of misconstrued ideas about what prophecy is, because it's only mentioned here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, as a spiritual gift. The Greek word properly means to speak forth or to declare the divine will. It means to interpret the purposes of God or to make known the truth of God, which is designed to influence people. Many misunderstand the gift as the foretelling of the future, right? Special insight into what future events have. That is part of it. Sometimes that can be part of it. But primarily, it's a gift of proclamation, a gift of forthtelling, not foretelling, a gift of proclaiming, not prediction as much. It's a gift usually accompanied by a strong sense of conviction over right and wrong, along with a desire to share that truth into the perceived gray areas of people's lives. When you have a strong sense that certain someone needs to hear a word from the Lord, right? And you feel that God, through the Spirit, has given you an opportunity to speak that into someone's life. It's not on the same authority as the Word of God. It's under the authority of God, and it should be, whatever you say, discerned by the Word of God, but it's somebody who has conviction that something should be said with love. It's kind of like a gift of encouragement or exhortation to speak that truth into someone's life. And it's given according to the word of God. And Paul says that we should desire the spiritual gifts. And of all of them, he even says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, that we should earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. Maybe a gift that more people could be claiming in their spiritual life. I wonder about that sometimes. Having more opportunity to speak prophecy into the lives of others in that kind of way. So how do you do that in closing? Spiritual gifts are discovered in practice. Fan into flame the gift of God that he has given to you. Find ways to discover and practice those gifts. They're tested in ways that show that they are true of us in the way that we use them. Secondly, spiritual gifts are confirmed in community. Our self-perception is often skewed. Either we trust too much in our own ideas of ourselves or not enough. And that is why we have the body of Christ. We have opportunity to speak into one another the gifts that we're seeing in each other. I think parents have an amazing privilege to speak into their kids what they are seeing about their giftedness, their talents, their skills, the way God has wired them. I think church leadership has great opportunity to speak into the lives of those in middle school and high school or older and say, I see gifts for pastoral ministry or teaching in your life. Have you considered a call to ministry? Amazing opportunities to speak that and confirm that into the lives of others. And then lastly, they're expressed in service. As Paul said, use the gifts you have. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Rick Warren says, your spiritual gifts were not given for your benefit, but for the benefit of others, just as other people were given gifts for your benefit. And once you know what your gift is, God will give you opportunities to use it and express it. So really, all of this moves us back to God's mercy. All of this moves us back to Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul wrote this so that we could remember his mercies and then act and move out according to that mercy. There may come a time when you sense that your enthrallment with God's mercy has waned. You're still serving, but you may be serving out of a dry heart and not a full heart. Such a place can be a dangerous place to be, operating in a burned out way. That's not what we want at Oakwood. We want anyone who's serving to be serving in a way from the mercy of God. Definitely not to get the mercy of God. And definitely from a heart that's propelled forward and moved by the mercy of God. God's mercy is meant to motivate us and move us forward. And the day that you're serving God without a heart for God is the day that you probably need to stop and take some time to get right with God. Maybe there's even a few people in here that are serving in significant ways. Maybe you need the summer as a season to step back from ministry and to become amazed by God again in his mercy. I would encourage you to do that. We would never say, no, there's no time for that. We gotta keep going. No, church is a chance for you to be encouraged by the mercy of God. And if you're ever not in the mercy of God, stop and pause and get right. And we'll be thankful you do that, absolutely. And so we wanna conclude today with communion. Communion is an opportunity for us to experience that mercy, to again come before God and remember his son in Jesus who gave his life for our sake. Few things can stimulate renewed passion more than an encounter through communion with the mercy of God demonstrated before us. The reason we take the bread is to remember the broken body of Jesus who was crushed for our iniquities. And the reason we take the cup is to remember the way his blood poured out to symbolize the new covenant in his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. They symbolize the real body of Christ broken for us and spilt for us as well. And so that is mercy defined. So I'm going to pray, and in just a moment, you'll see that we have four different stations at the four corners of the building. What an amazing opportunity for us to be the body of Christ together and to partake of Christ in a way that I hope is nourishing. And if you are a believer in Jesus, we have an open table. So you don't need to be a member at Oakwood in order to partake. You are free to partake. If you need an opportunity just to pray longer or to get right with God, take a moment to do that. Don't rush over to the table. And if today's not your day, no pressure. Just stay there seated and pray to the Lord. And that's fine too. But let's pray now and then we'll come back together and partake together. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your mercy in Jesus, the sacrifice of his life given for us freely. We thank you for that atonement of our sin, that we now operate from that and not for that. I pray that this might be a time for us to rekindle a love for your mercy, that it might move us out in ways that you call us to. In your name we pray. Amen. To remember that when Christ gave his life, we no longer have to give our life in the same way. That when we come to the altar, it's actually an opportunity for life to be given to us. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said that this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. In the same way also, after supper, he took the cup and he said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup together. Thank you, Jesus, for such amazing mercy. Oh, the depth of our sin. We could loom there and focus there. But Father, you tell us to lift our eyes, to remember your steadfast love, that as you look past our sins, we are to do as well. We thank you that your blood covers them all. There's nothing left to see. May we look forward in the mercy that you've given us to move. Oh, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.